face of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see the world, the lost in transgressions and sins, so that our heart might be moved to share and to show Jesus Christ to those who are dying in their transgressions and sins. Lord, give us eyes to see your purpose for the church as we seek to honor and glorify you, to be ambassadors of the King of Kings, who has stooped so low to ransom us, but then ascended to rule and reign forever, declaring victory over our hearts, conquering them with the gospel, and eventually over all this world, as his kingdom will be consummated in the fullness of time to be populated by those who will behold his face unveiled in perfect manifest glory forever without end. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. This morning, what a glorious opportunity, what a great privilege we have to behold the Lord revealed in his word. Would you join me in turning to Proverbs 16 as we continue in our series, beholding this great work of wisdom literature, primarily written by Solomon, a message for kings, from kings, and by extension, all who are called to bear responsibility in the name of the Lord. As we've said, these principles extend to dominion agents who seek in Christ to fulfill the original intent for which they are designed to take charge and stewardship over what God has entrusted to them. In Proverbs 16, 17 through 25, we have some principles of self-government. We're keeping with this theme of the finishing school of rulers, if you will, throughout chapter 16. And this morning we'll learn something of the importance of governing ourselves and how that's a prerequisite to responsibility. My aim in preaching is to highlight these first principles of rule, of self-control, that give us then the foundation and prepare us for the prerequisite for dominion agency, to highlight the prerequisite of self-government or self-control for what God has given us to be responsible over. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word? And hear now the scriptures revealed in Proverbs 16, 17 through 25. We read now the word of God. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So our passage today certainly pertains to self-discipline, governing our own hearts and souls. Solomon encourages and exhorts us not to be of a haughty spirit, to be prideful. He says that leads to destruction, but rather embrace a lowly spirit. He goes on to give us instruction as to our speech, both heart and our communication, what we share with others, what we entertain in our souls. It's to be guarded in self-discipline and self-control so that we can nurture good sense. And that good sense, the sense of discernment, would then be a fountain of life. And our words would be gracious, judicious, and so forth. Self-government. Our passage today encourages the king to discipline his own thoughts, his intentions, his speech, his heart. One might be inclined to ask, in light of the section of the last section of Proverbs 16 that we covered last time, verses 10 through 16, which five times give reference to the king. The oracle is on the lips of the king. It's an abomination to the kings to do evil. Righteous lips are the delight of the king. Verse 14, the king's wrath is a messenger of death. 15, the light of the king's face, there's life, and so forth. So in light of these verses, we might ask ourselves, are these the passage that we read now, does it relate to civil rulers as well? And if so, how do these words on self-discipline apply to those who wield authority? Well, there's something fairly deep here. Astute philosophers have recognized the importance of self-government as a precondition for responsibility. I was reminded of that this week as I was listening to an interview was someone who ran for the prime minister office in Canada. He gained some popularity on the internet with a couple videos that went viral. He seems to be a reasonable politician that has some good foundation to his governing philosophy. His name is Pierre Poilievre. And he, in this interview, was speaking to his own philosophy of leadership. And he cited a philosopher in ancient China, Confucius, who said this. Confucius said, "How will he who does not know how to govern himself know how to govern others? How will he who does not know how to govern himself know how to govern others?" A good question. Before Poilievre, there was Confucius. And before Confucius, there was Solomon. As far as the internet told me, Confucius lived about 500 years before Jesus, Solomon about 1,000. It stands to reason that the influence of Solomon's wisdom may have spread far and wide, indeed to China. 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34 speaks of the far-ranging influence of the supernatural wisdom that was given to Solomon in answer to his prayer for the same. So as a testimony of his wisdom, spreading far and wide, 1,000 years before Christ, the scriptures themselves document the reach and influence of Solomon's understanding, his fame, his renown. These timeless principles were outlined in our chapter today, that is self-discipline being a prerequisite for responsibility and right rule. They may well have spanned the inhabited world of the time, perhaps enduring for centuries, inspiring generations of leaders from the Near East where Solomon dwelt, perhaps all the way to China. Self-government. Let me give you a heading, and we'll break down three main points today to organize our text. These are highway markers for the upright, if you will. Taking our heading from verse 17, where Solomon says, "The highway of the upright turns aside from evil." So imagine you're driving on a highway and there's road signs. So here's three highway markers that lets you know you're on the right road. Number one, a lowly spirit. Verses 17 through 19 expound the importance of this posture of the heart. Secondly, sweetness of speech. Verse 21 and then 23 and 24 speak to the importance of this. A lowly spirit, sweetness of speech, and then thirdly, good sense. These are phrases all taken from the text, and there let's consider three verses, 20, 22, and 25. First of all, a highway marker for the upright. How to know you're on the right path and trajectory, a lowly spirit. Solomon picks up this analogy again of life direction in verse 17. He says, "The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life." So the scriptures commonly refer to a pathway, to a highway, to indicate, to illustrate the direction of one's life. And Solomon takes up, again, this analogy here. So the question might come to mind, in light of this posture of the soul that he's endorsing, lowliness of spirit, what would the life direction of one who is lowly in spirit look like? Asking myself this question, I thought of two examples in the New Testament that immediately follow one another in Matthew 3 and Matthew 4. This, of course, is John the Baptist, followed by Jesus. Consider the life and ministry of these two men. You can turn there with me if you like. In Matthew 3, 1 through 6, we have John the Baptist commencing his ministry, and we have a bit of his philosophy and the biographical record of his life direction. It says, "In those days," Matthew 3, 1, "John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Where is he? He's not in king's palaces. He's not in the popular marketplaces. He's not attracting attention where people tend to think important people would be found. Instead, he's in the wilderness of Judea. And this is what he's preaching. Verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's not saying, "Follow me, I'm John the Baptist. I'm the wise sage." No, he's preaching a message of a kingdom outside, independent of himself, and he's calling people to respond accordingly. Verse 3, he says, "For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said," John the Baptist is referring to an independent authority, a transcendent authority, namely the word of God, even the prophets of old, independent of himself. He's not saying "because I said," so he's not attracting attention to himself, he's not appealing to his own authority, but instead to the authority of God's word through his anointed prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then what did he look like as he proclaimed this message? Well, this speaks perhaps to lowliness of spirit as well and the life direction of one who chooses a path to glorify God rather than himself. In verse 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. It says in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him, where? In the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Not in the bronze laver of the temple, not in the king's palace was this liturgy being conducted, but out in the wilderness, indeed at the river Jordan. Later on, the Gospels would say that there were Pharisees who found what Jesus said to be somewhat compelling. There were religious leaders and people with a lot to lose that were intrigued with the message. But it said they went away sorrowful and they did not submit. Why? Because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They did not follow the path of lowliness of spirit because their priority was to be seen and heralded by others rather than to glorify the Lord, even if it meant preaching in the wilderness to the lowly common folk, even if it meant taking up residence in the outlying regions, even if it meant you didn't have a temple but you had a river, even if it meant clothing that was made from camel's hair and a diet of locusts and honey. And then he was followed, John the Baptist, of course, by Jesus. Jesus describes his own attitude of heart in his condescension, in his humanity, as touching his calling to be incarnate, God made flesh, as meek and lowly. And he lifts our burdens and gives us his burden, which is easy, and his yoke that is light, because he is lowly of spirit and of his compassion and care for us, who he describes as his sheep. He lays his life down for us. Matthew 11, 29 and 30 give us this. And right here in this text, as we continue to read in Matthew 4, we have the record of the beginning of his ministry. In verse 12, it says, or 13, now leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His fame began to spread throughout all the region, but among an unlikely sort of folk. And verse 24, it said, throughout all Syria, they brought to him all who were sick, those afflicted with diseases, pains, oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Great crowds followed him from Judea and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. These are two examples of life direction, John the Baptist and Jesus, for those who are lowly in spirit. John was preaching in the wilderness wearing humble clothing. He was baptizing in the Jordan. He was found among the ordinary folk. He was a servant of the Lord. He spoke according to God's word. He did not make self-referential claims to authority. He ministered instead to others. He was submissive to the Messiah. And when eventually he was called, or he pointed out Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. When Jesus asked him to baptize him, he said, no, I should be baptized by you. When he reluctantly submitted, nevertheless, to Jesus' request, nevertheless, in his heart, he deferred to the Messiah. He pointed to another. He was a man lowly in spirit who laid down his life for a greater call. Jesus, likewise, gentle and lowly in heart, despite his preeminent office as King of Kings, as such, he too begins his ministry in the outlying regions, fulfilling prophecy, ministering to the broken, the poor and the destitute, the underprivileged, the sick, the oppressed. He submits to the Father. He seeks and saves the lost. He mends the brokenhearted. He washes the disciples' feet. He lays down his life, even if it costs the betrayal, the mockery and abuse and derision and crucifixion of sinners, as a ransom for many. This is the lowliness of spirit that was pictured and testified to in John and Jesus. That is a principle for those who seek to glorify the Lord and what they are called to do. Now, this lowliness of spirit did not mean that Jesus or John the Baptist were pushovers. It did not mean they didn't speak with authority. It didn't mean that they were so agreeable that they could be persuaded and convinced or cajoled or manipulated by evil. Far from it. Rather, this lowliness of spirit spoke to authority, not self-contained, but aside from them. So they were able to give the truth and love. Jesus, of course, the authority was self-contained. But nevertheless, as touching his humanity, he modeled for us the kind of lowliness we are to have. Be willing to take up that call to lay ourselves down as a sacrifice that the Lord might be glorified. In other words, you apply this to the Proverbs 16 admonition that Solomon gives, and it speaks to motive. You should not seek to have position and importance and responsibility to make much of yourself or to fulfill your dreams or to promote your own brand or your own persona or your own legacy. But instead, in these things, you should seek to glorify the Lord, to serve others, to be a minister to Him and find meaning not in reference to yourself, but in reference to something greater, to the Lord. This is a lowliness of spirit, of self-government that holds our hearts and our motivations accountable to something bigger than us that prepares us for life, ministry, and leadership. In verse 18, to the lowliness of spirit, we see what the consequence of the contrary is in the cause and effect relationship of pride and destruction. So you could have a lowly spirit, or you could embrace the call of pride, self-importance. What are the consequences? Well, very clearly, in a famous verse, Solomon says this, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." There's a cause and effect relationship between those who reject lowliness of spirit and instead are motivated by pride. Pride is the cause, destruction is the effect. History is not sparing with cautionary tales of self-promotion. We have modern proverbs that acknowledge this as well. Have you ever heard someone say, the bigger they are, the harder they fall? There's some truth in that. We see in different areas of life, celebrity status, where somebody's, you know, is seen as an idol and they're worshipped almost as if they were a god or certainly an icon of culture. The bigger they are, sometimes the harder they fall. In our own society, fame and celebrity and celebration and self-promotion and investing way more in an individual than they could ever hope to live up to is dangerous. It's not good for them. It's not good for those who worship them. It leads to a great fall and a collapse. Why? Because God will not be mocked, and He is jealous of His glory. So He eventually shows that idols are empty and worthless. And it's a self-destructive to see yourself in that place, and it's destructive to worship someone who is not to be elevated above what God has commanded and established for them. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Or pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The dangers of pride come as a surprise only to those who have denied the cause and effect relationship of the moral order that God has engineered into the universe. We've made this point several times in Proverbs, where scientists recognize cause and effect relationships when it comes to things like gravity. You throw something up, it will come down. But are we as certain when it comes to moral principles? You embrace pride, you will fall down. It's as certain and as sure as the cause and effect relationship between gravity and a fall, so it is morally pride and a fall. Pride is the cause, destruction is the effect. So Solomon learned this lesson. It's as old as sin itself. Presumably Solomon learned this lesson when he read of the record of our very first parents, and even through the prophet Isaiah, the record of Satan and all his angels. Was it not the sin of pride and the temptation of Satan saying, you can be as God, hath God said, you can take matters into your own hands. You can presume that you're as good or on the same level or supplant the Lord. And when they bought the lie and ate the fruit, Adam and Eve fell. Why? Because of the sin of pride. Instead of submitting to the authority transcending them, God's word and His covenant, they instead were enticed by the temptation of pride, that you can take matters into your own hands. You can be as a God unto yourself. And when they did so, they fell, and all humanity fell with them. Pride is so basic. So it was with Satan himself, that angel who wanted to exalt himself above the glory of the Lord, take too much credit and too much attention away from that which should be reserved for the holiness and the power, the glory, the majesty, the beauty of the Lord, taking, stealing that for himself. So he fell, and all the unelect angels with him, when they presumed to glorify themselves instead of the Lord, that pride resulted in a great fall. Contrast the lowliness of spirit of John the Baptist and Jesus that we read of, those good examples in Matthew 3 and 4, with the record of Satan, with the record of Adam and Eve, or you could touch on this in your own time with the record of Herod, one of my favorite examples because it's so dramatic, in Acts chapter 12, 21 through 23. Herod goes out in all his robes. People were dependent on his benevolence because there was a famine. There was great needs in the land. And so when he finally granted their request for the food that they were starving for, they said, the voice of a God, the voice of a God, ascribing to Herod, this foolish, stupid, sinful king, more glory than he deserved. And what happened? In an instant, God killed him, and the worms ate him from the inside out. Well, what did Herod fail to learn while he was alive and learn the hard way in his death? Well, this truth from Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Apply this in our everyday lives as well. Everyday occasions, this principle holds true. Oftentimes we charge forward, not listening to our parents' instruction, and our project becomes an epic fail. Kids, we've done that before, haven't we? Despising instruction can lead to lessons learned the hard way. Pride goes before destruction in business decisions. It's good not to be over, or you shouldn't be overconfident, but you should get good counsel and advice and weigh everything, not by your sense of self-importance or your own abilities, but instead the wisdom that should guide our decisions that is over us and above us. Submit to the Lord, lest we become prideful. Financial investments, relationships, likewise. How often does pride go before the fall in every area of life? Let us be of lowly spirit. Let us learn from Solomon and the scriptures and the examples of men of God that our life direction, look for that mile marker and hold yourself accountable to a humility, a lowliness of spirit that will keep you on the right path. Recognizing the cause and effect relationship of pride and destruction, or humility and blessing. And then in verse 19, Solomon ranks fellowship accordingly. He says, in other words, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. So better to be poor and of lowly spirit than to divide the spoil, that is to be rich, to have access to wealth and material gain with the proud. Unrepentant sinners, Solomon understands, have a warrant out for their arrest from glory. So imagine you're driving with a friend and there's lights flashing and a cop pulls you over. And yet, unbeknownst to you, your friend is wanted for a felony. There's a warrant out for his arrest. He was driving 10 miles over the speed limit, but when they ran his information, pretty soon he's in handcuffs and he's being led away. And depending on the nature of the crime, you might be implicated just by riding that car as a suspect, and you might be in some trouble and have to answer as well because of your association with that individual. So Solomon is saying that it is dangerous to be unequally yoked with those who have a warrant out for their arrest from the Lord of glory. How do we keep short accounts? Well, for those who are believers, our warrant has been canceled because Jesus has paid that debt for us. And therefore, in this instance, we find legitimate fellowship and we avoid the self-destruction of pride when we associate ourselves and surround ourselves in legitimate fellowship with other believers. It can be dangerous to associate ourselves with those who have an indictment from heaven hanging over their head. So let us judge our relationships accordingly. The unrepentant proud are like cattle fattened for the day of slaughter. In other words, it may seem like an attractive idea to associate ourselves with those who appear more successful right now. But if their success comes at the expense of the glory of God and righteousness that the Bible lays out, better to keep your distance. Back away. Lightning might strike. What's better? To the uncultivated lands of Canaan land, the promised land, or the luscious valley of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, we find that lesson in Abraham versus Lot. What's better? The manna that God provides, the same every day people tended to get tired of in the wilderness on the way to Canaan for 40 years, or the leeks and onions of Egypt's slavery? what's better? The Passover feast, where we gather together to recognize the lamb that was slain as a sacrifice for us, or in thinking in terms of the Old Testament, or Belshazzar's feast, where the instruments of temple worship are taken and filled with wine to let all the gluttonous drunkards have their imbibed, suddenly the Lord interrupts the feast and the kingdom is conquered in an hour. And what's better, the communion table in 2 weeks, where we gather together here to fellowship at the Lord's table to recognize him and to find our fellowship with believers, or 100 other places to be? Well, Solomon says, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. There's tons of aspects of life where we could make the same application. Even those of us who have more than a couple of children recognize that we take on in faith a financial burden in doing so, whereas maybe the ideal and the suburban American good life model is to, you know, just have one or two and have a lot of extra money, disposable income, you know, to drive fancy cars and go on vacations and, quote, live the good life. However, when we go to the Word of God, we find that there are more important things than self-indulgence, much more important indeed. It is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Lowliness of spirit is a highway marker for the upright. Let us remember ourselves in light of God's glory. Let us remember and never forget that we were sinners deserving of hell, but by God's grace and mercy alone, he saved us. And then let us filter our sense of self-worth and our decisions through this perspective. And then mark our next decision by the life direction of lowliness and spirit, recognizing the cautionary tale, pride going before a fall, but humility leading to the land of promise and blessing, if we have faith that God will prepare our way if we seek to, if we glorify him. And then let us use as our model our Lord Jesus Christ, who set aside the glory he rightfully had and deserved in order to serve the purposes of God's intention to save for himself a people, and recognize that there's purpose in our sufferings too. When we don't associate with the proud, when we're despised, mocked, rejected by others, when we're belittled, persecuted, or even martyred historically for the faith, Jesus commends us and says in Matthew 5, count these things joy because you're in good company. You're in the good company of the lowliness of spirit, the prophets who went before, who are willing to be reviled by men in order to be in good standing with the Lord and to hold out the hope of salvation for those who would repent and believe. This is lowliness of spirit that is a highway marker for the upright. And the gospel helps us with this perspective, even as these principles are ageless and are laid out by Solomon as he writes to train kings in Proverbs 16. And then second major point, sweetness of speech. Solomon advocates this as well, a highway marker for the upright, sweetness of speech. Verse 21, he says, the wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. He goes on in verse 22 to say, verse 23, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. He says, 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Solomon advocates for speech that is three things. First, winsome, verse 21. Second, judicious, 23. And third, gracious, 24. So imagine the stereotypical sage. What does sage mean? It's like a wise person. What do you think of in your mind when you think of a wise old master? You might think of exactly that, an elderly man, a long beard, perhaps white, indicating many years of experience, you know, detached from ordinary life, embracing something of like a monastic dedication to self-reflection. There's this sort of mysterious air about him, a penchant for solitude. He lives alone and he contemplates life, and his words are sparing. But when you talk to him, you get this mysterious sense that he knows a thing or two, profound and intense. However, this picture in our mind that I just painted for you, sometimes reinforced by movies and pop culture, it is not the ideal
that we find in Solomon's writings. Instead, according to Solomon, the wise and discerning are personable. They're friendly and they're winsome. They're people persons, if you will. Justice and I went out for breakfast the other day, my son Justice, and he's in that coming of age frame of life. So young men, young ladies, listen up. And he naturally has questions, and I'm sure a lot of you do as well. What should I choose for a career path? What do I feel like I'm equipped to do and would find enjoyable and God has called me to pursue when it comes to, you know, making money or higher education or, you know, what should I do for a job this summer even? And so what I encouraged him with, and I encourage the rest of you, is this, that there's transfer skills of life that apply to whatever career or direction that God eventually has for you. And these transfer skills are things like winsomeness, other things as well. So while you are, you know, waiting in, to some degree for more clarity and direction for what God has called you to, young people, I'd encourage you to work on character building. Building your character, your self-discipline, that lowliness of spirit, the sweetness of speech, and the good sense, and other things that Solomon advocates, like Joseph, whose integrity served him well, whether he was sold into slavery or ruling the kingdom. These are transfer skills. While you may be unsure of your preferred career path, wisdom will prepare you no matter what you choose, no matter what God has for you. So some of these things are things like integrity. If people can trust your word, and you are trustworthy, this will earn you great purchase in life. A good work ethic, just being a hard worker, being dependable, good at problem solving, having a can-do attitude, being teachable, motivated to learn, and what Solomon emphasizes here, to be winsome, that is to be friendly, to genuinely care about others, to have good people skills, friendliness, genuine concern. Some of you might think, well, I'm naturally shy, or I'm naturally cynical. I'm not really what I would describe as a people person. I'm more of an introvert, if I'm frank about it. And I'm not sure how to grow in this kind of thing. Well, let me just give you one very practical piece of advice. Pray for others. If you take time to pray for somebody, then don't be surprised if God gives you a heart of concern for that individual. Now, not everybody's wired the same way. There's a lot of range, and rightly so, spectrum of personality. Some people might be the life of the party and the center of attention, just naturally the way they're wired. Other people may be more one-on-one type people. God creates all different kinds of personalities that can be useful for his kingdom. However, there is a constant to have a love for others and to be winsome and to be friendly is a good transfer skill of life. And practicing that sweetness of speech can be as simple as praying for others that the Lord might give you opportunity and ask for opportunities to engage in conversation, then take those opportunities in faith and just practice caring and interacting with others. So young people, that's my charge to you. Of course, us adults, we could take that admonition as well. There's always room for growth in these things. Suffice it to say that the sweetness of speech, that is our demeanor that we communicate to others, Solomon advocates the wise person is friendly, pretty simple. He's winsome. He appreciates the company of others. And when he talks to others, whether it's one-on-one or whether it's in a group setting, there's a sense people have a sort of attraction to that because he's a genuine person. She's a genuine lady who really enjoys the company of others. Be winsome. Have a sweetness of speech about you. Furthermore, let your speech be judicious. Verse 23, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. What is judicious speech? Well, it's modeling jurisprudence or righteousness, justice, in your communication. That is, someone who is judicious of speech doesn't jump to unwarranted conclusions without evidence. They don't rule on things based on their preferences, their emotions, or impulses. Instead, they seek to frame their opinions around principles from God's word, not merely what's popular or what they feel in the moment. Here, I think we have good opportunity to critique the rhetoric that's so popular these days in politics and culture and otherwise. We live in an instant information, if you will, internet age, and a lot of times the incentives in this cultural environment become perverted. become more aligned to reward those who jump to snap judgments and give their hot takes, right? And be the first to come out with the scoop of their opinion or their ruling and so forth. One thing I've noticed in politics is it seems to be a race to frame the narrative. In other words, the first one to get their message out there can control the, you know, opinions of others. And so to get out there with your take that benefits your position, the first and most forceful will give you an advantage. That's the assumption here. And the idea is if you don't do this, your opponent certainly will, and then you'll be a slave to him rushing to the microphone and taking advantage of the opportunity at your expense. But if we fall prey to this race to the bottom in injudicious speech, what will be the consequence? Well, it will degrade, as Christians, it will degrade the quality of our witness and what we say. Our words, our opinions will be as dispensable, disposable, and not really sound or worthy of considering. We, as preachers or ministers who, you know, rush to their hot takes online without weighing carefully, if we don't model jurisprudence in coming to our own conclusions, but just speak too quickly without being careful to govern our speech according to the principles of God's word, what do? We compromise the prophetic witness of the church. Sweetness of speech means if you need to wait a little longer, do so, so that when you do speak, it's according to God's word and not according to your own impulses. Be judicious in your speech. You know, recently in the news and all of the hubbub that was happening in our own state, ICE agents were arresting people in these cities, in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and the Department of Homeland Security had Kristi Noem rushing to the microphone, as was Tim Walz, our, you know, prestigious governor and so forth, and the mayor of Minneapolis, likewise Jacob Fry. And really, it illustrated to the negative what I'm speaking about here. Fry and our governor, they wanted to say that these ICE people were murderers, and Kristi Noem wanted to say that these accidents were due to the protesters as domestic terrorists. And what I found lacking in both of the commentary on both sides of the situation was this very principle here. It was not judicious speech. It didn't take into account all the evidence of what actually went on. You know, people were encouraged to go down there and protest, and the consequence of doing so would be to, ironically, eliminate some evidence from the crime scene itself, which should be carefully weighed before ruling in this case to figure out what actually happened. When we rush to the microphone with our hot takes, a lot of times, the first casualty is righteousness, is justice. And that's why it's important to hold our own speech, our own opinions, our own conclusions, our own rulings on the matter accountable to careful consideration. You know, think of Solomon ruling in the case of these ladies who were fighting over their baby, and that's kind of the quintessential example. He was careful to weigh the decision, take everything into account, and then rule accordingly. Sweetness of speech means being friendly, but also judicious. And then finally, gracious, verse 24. Solomon says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. So I mentioned this to Billy and Nikki before church this morning, but on Friday, I did a big sap collection. Well, big for me. I went around with buckets. It's sap season, right? So the trees are flowing. And so I went around to the maples and I gathered about 50 gallons of sap and I dumped it into the head tank of our little system there. And then I lit the fire and I basked in that buttery maple smell as the evaporator began to boil off the water until all that was left was syrup for a good 8 hours. And that's where I wrote my sermon. And it was just a pleasurable experience. As I'm sharing this with you, some of you can relate. You know what I mean? That sweetness of maple syrup. It's just amazing. We put five quarts of syrup last night. 3 days ago, that was in my trees. So cool. And now if you just taste a little bit, it just makes you smile. So it's amazing. You can close your eyes, breathe in that maple steam, and for a moment, there's a brief escape from the trials of life, and you think, I wonder if heaven smells like this. That's the kind of sweetness that Solomon is talking about here. As I share this with you, I see smiles on your face and a few nods in the audience. You can relate. And so can Solomon. That's what he felt when he sunk his teeth into that honeycomb. You recognize all these bees and all the hard work, you know, with this small miracle that took place with this sweet honey that adds joy and pleasantness to life. And like honeycomb, it's sweet to the soul and health to the body. Our words should be like that as well. They should be pleasant. They should be life-giving. There is that kind of momentary reprieve, as I mentioned before, of the trials of life as we breathe in some of these simple pleasures like honey or maple syrup. But the analogy goes like this. The gospel is the true honeycomb. It's the true maple syrup for the soul. The testimony of God's righteousness and the fact that we can be conformed to his image when we accept his sacrifice for our sin, that's the honeycomb of eternal peace and joy. That's the sweet speech passed through the filter of grace, the grace alone salvation. In Christ alone, it's not just pleasant in passing, but it is satisfying to our health, body, and soul. Our speech should be governed by this kind of sweetness. It should bear the marks of the honeycomb of the gospel. A great philosopher, theologian in our own history was Jonathan Edwards. And someone collated all his works electronically and pushed a button to see what was the most common adjective used to describe the things of God in Jonathan Edwards' writings. And it was that adjective, sweetness. Every time, or invariably, or often, more frequently than anything else, when Jonathan Edwards spoke about the gospel, the love of Christ for him, the glories revealed in God's holy word, the fact that we can be conformed to the righteousness of Christ by his transforming work, over and over again, he described it as sweet, as sweetness. Where did he get that adjective? Well, from verses like this, for sure, gracious words are like a honeycomb. The word of God is like a honey. It's like honey. Sweetness is like treasure, Psalm 19. And so our speech should model this as well. Now, the sweet speech isn't always the most desirous for us culturally, and I'll admit I'd be the first among the people who sometimes tune into podcast world to see what the gossip and drama of current affairs is and so forth. And sometimes I listen to heated debates and find them entertaining, even though they're hurling insults at one another. But this isn't necessarily a good thing. In fact, if you hold it accountable to Scripture, you'd find a better perspective indeed. I should have a higher value, and you should too, for the sweetness of the gospel. These other kinds of speech that take opportunity to, you know, insult somebody else at the cost of winsomeness and the good faith relationship that would provide opportunity to share the hope within, we need to keep things in perspective. This is what a wise man does, a good dominion agent, someone who is worthy of taking more responsibility. He does not benefit himself or seek entertainment at the expense of others, but instead he looks for opportunities to exercise winsome, judicious, and gracious speech. And so let us embrace this sweetness of speech more as the Lord grants us conviction and opportunity. Highway markers for the upright. Number one, a lowly spirit. Number two, sweetness of speech. And now we have number three, good sense. Verse 20, 22, and 25. Verse 20, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. 22, this is reference to good sense. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. In our last verse today, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A highway marker for the upright is good sense. In verse 20, Solomon advocates for a thoughtful faith. Faith is not throwing away your sense. It's not throwing away your reason. It's not embracing absurdity. It's not a step into the unquantified or unknown, as it were. But as theologians have rightly said, faith is justified by its object. In other words, what separates one person's faith from another? It depends what they have faith in. Solomon advocates for this. He says, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. He's advocating for a thoughtful faith. An alternate translation, according to the original language, is whoever gives thought to the matter. So this, of course, applies to the scriptures as the word. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover the good, but also whoever gives thought to the matter will discover the good. And the idea is, whatever the concern, perhaps a moral dilemma, perhaps a challenge or something interesting, you know, a proposition set before you, if you give thought to that matter, if you weigh it carefully against the Word of God, then you can discover the good, that is, what, how to place it rightly in the categories that God has set up in Scripture. Is this sinful? Is it righteous? Is this good? Is it bad? Is it a blessing? Is it a curse? And so forth. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Wisdom recognizes that faith is not merely passive reliance on the Lord, but it's a calling unto spiritual reasoning. Spiritual reasoning, exercising good sense, that is. Whoever gives thought to the matter comes to realize things that would otherwise be lost on him. So if you take that time in prayer, in reflection, and using the Word of God as your guide, and you think carefully about something, it will yield fruit. You'll understand it rightly in the context that God has ordered it. So even the Bible, of course, is like this. If you read the text closely and you ask good hermeneutical questions, then your understanding of the Scriptures will blossom. And similarly, in the rest of life, when you ask what teachings of Scripture are relevant to this situation, likewise, don't be surprised if your wisdom grows and that diligence is rewarded with a blossoming understanding. Good sense is a thoughtful faith, exercising sound spiritual reasoning. This is a fountain of life, in fact. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, verse 22, but the instruction of fools is folly. So illustrating the blessing and benefit of good sense, Solomon uses the picture of a fountain. And when we think of a fountain, the analogy is fairly obvious. It's a wellspring, it's a source. It's pure, it's refreshing. It represents abundant sufficiency, a life-sustaining source of blessing. Good sense is like this. What is good sense? Well, here's my attempt at a definition, and I apologize if I make this more complicated than it deserves, but I was thinking of two things, a moral intuition and prudential intuition. So prudence, a wise decisions, and then moral, right and wrong. So a prudential and moral intuition honed by disciplined exercise of applying God's word to the case-by-case challenges of life. Good sense, a prudential and moral intuition honed by disciplined exercise of applying God's word to the case-by-case challenges of life. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author encourages us to do exactly this. He says, by reason of use, we can have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He contrasts in this verse the milk of a less mature understanding with the meat of growing in a good sense, if you will. I'll just turn to that passage here in Hebrews 5:14. You may be familiar with it, but it echoes the instruction of Solomon. He says, verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Solomon advocates for a thoughtful faith, a skillful faith, and that will yield good sense, and that good sense will be a fountain of life. And the author of Hebrews likewise says that if you're skilled in the word of righteousness, you'll move from milk to solid food, as it were. He says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is that fountain of life. Powers of discernment exercised, trained by constant practice to determine, to distinguish good from evil. So this is the good sense that Solomon advocates, and it also answers how we can grow in it. Practice. Finally, we close with verse 25. Well, what if we don't do these things? What if we avoid, disregard, don't measure our life by the highway markers of the upright? Forget lowliness of spirit, sweetness of speech. I'm not interested in good sense. I want to go another way. Well, there is a way, verse 25, Proverbs 16, that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The alternative, God forbid, of what Solomon advocates here is the highway straight to perdition, judgment, death. You could attempt to navigate life by your own unsanctified wits, by your own experience alone, and well, you could become an epic failure. How does that sound? Well, not ideal. Here Solomon returns to the analogy of pathway to instruct the student of wisdom as to the importance, again, of that lowliness of spirit, sweetness of speech, and good sense. Jesus' words come to mind, again, consider Matthew 7, 12 through 14. That's a passage where he says the gate is narrow and hard is the way that leads to life, and those who find it are few. How do you know that you're on that pathway to life? Well, the first step is repentance. The first step is to turn from your sins and to submit to Jesus Christ. There, the gate to the narrow pathway is open. And then, according to Solomon's instruction here and the rest of the scripture, each step after that is one of discipleship, applying instructions like these that we behold today in Proverbs 16 to grow in lowliness of spirit, sweetness of speech, and good sense. Let's pray for God's grace to do so. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, where it holds us accountable, a mirror up to our own lives to show us those areas that need to be conformed to your image. Inasmuch as we have things in our lives that we need to be convicted about, to grow in these things, I pray that your spirit would highlight them in light of the glories of your word, that we would turn from them and turn to Christ. Lord, for the lost in their transgressions and sins, who have chosen the way of the world, their sin and the devil, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken their eyes, open their eyes to death as their destination, that they might see, turn to the death of Jesus Christ, that they might live. And that they might join us then on the highway of the upright as we turn aside from evil, embracing Jesus Christ, and ask him how he would have us serve him, obey him, and live in light. Lord, help us to guard our way and so preserve our lives in lowliness of spirit, sweetness of speech, and good sense, that we might reflect the glories of Jesus to those, Lord, who need a reason for the hope within. Thank you for this great privilege. By your Spirit, may we grow that we might further glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.